Matthew 15, and I'll be starting in verse 21. Matthew 15, 21 to 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly.
Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning with eager hearts, ready to be taught by your Spirit. And we ask that you would use this passage to make a fundamental change in the makeup of our hearts, the way that we're constructed, the things that we love and the things that we care about and think about, things that are important to us, the things that have enough power to get us into a bad mood if they don't go well, or a good mood if they do go well. Lord, that makeup of our hearts, I ask that please this morning you would use your word by your Spirit to alter the way our hearts are made up, so that better things, bigger things, more eternal things would affect us that way, and temporal things wouldn't. Lord, especially this matter of a clean or unclean heart. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. How rich do you think you could get if you discovered the cure for cancer? Instantaneous cure for any type of cancer. Or, for that matter, a cure for the common cold. Somebody just take a pill, cold's gone. Just like that. You'd probably be one of the wealthiest people in the world. Cure for the common cold would be a great step forward in medicine. Cure for cancer, really be exciting. And how about this? What if there were a cure for the most deadly degenerative systemic disease known to man, the one that Jesus showed us last week, the disease of spiritual uncleanness? If you weren't here last week, we've been studying the works of Jesus, and Jesus was in a conversation with the Pharisees about the problem of uncleanness. Uncleanness is a huge problem, because it makes a person disgusting in God's eyes and causes God to turn his face away from that person and withdraw his presence. And so anyone who has a dirty heart has a huge problem. And the Pharisees thought they had a cure. And their cure was religious performance. And Jesus delivers this devastating news to them that their cures weren't working. They're worthless because they didn't have any ability to touch the source of uncleanness, which turns out is the heart itself, not anything from the outside, not actions. Sinful actions do not make you dirty before God. It's your heart that makes you dirty. And so trying to cure the problem of uncleanness through religious activity is like trying to put a Band-Aid on somebody who has lung cancer. A person could get rich by finding a cure for cancer. How about somebody who discovers the cure for a disease that's far more deadly, far more common? Spiritual uncleanness. After last week's sermon, several of you commented to me or wrote and said that you feel that your heart is far from God. That's the same thing as spiritual uncleanness, when your heart is far from God. What's the cure for that? What's the solution to a heart that's far from God? The solution, the cure, is not going to make you rich because it's not for sale, but it is discoverable, and Jesus is going to show it to us this morning in Matthew 15. But before we look at this text, I have to warn you right up front. Verse 24 is going to be a problem. Verse 24 is a problem. In verse 21, Jesus leaves the Pharisees, leaves the borders of Israel altogether, goes up north into Gentile territory. And when he gets to Gentile land, he makes this statement in verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now, can you see why that's a problem? Why would you leave Israel, go somewhere else to make your announcement that you're only called to Israel? You say, well, I don't know, maybe it's a one-day retreat outside just the borders to get a break, get away from the crowd. No, it's not a one-day retreat. This passage actually marks the beginning of a whole new segment of Jesus' ministry known as his Gentile ministry. He kicks it off here. It goes for months. If we can see this map here, if you overlay a Colorado map on top of an Israel map to scale, this is what you get. And you can see the distances here. If you see Colorado Springs is right by Jerusalem here. This is the Jordan River. This is I-25. Take I-25 past Samaria, you get to Denver. And Denver and Galilee are the same area. And then you go up I-25, or you can take 85 if you want to follow the Jordan to Greeley. But Longmont is here. Tyre is here. That right here would be Lyons. So Tyre is just north of Lyons. Okay? So all that, says that when it says that Jesus went to Tyre, he walked from Denver up to Lyons and then straight north up to Tyre. Sidon is another 20 miles north up, and you can see at the top that's Fort Collins. Right on top of Fort Collins matches up with Sidon. So, at this Gentile ministry, Jesus, he goes to Tyre, then he goes up to Sidon, then he crosses the mountains of Lebanon over here to the east, and then he comes all the way down into the Decapolis area here, which is south of the Sea of Galilee on the east side. This is all still Gentile territory. All this is Gentile territory. All that walking, we don't know how straight of a route he took, but it's well over 100 miles. So this isn't one day. This is months. So he's got an extended tour outside of Israel. And on this tour, he's doing all the same things he was doing in Israel. He's healing the sick. He's doing miracles, casting out demons, even fed a Gentile multitude with loaves and fishes. We'll see that next week. And he kicks the whole thing off by saying, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel." How are we going to make sense of this? Do you see why I'm saying verse 24 is a problem? It doesn't seem to fit at all with Jesus' actions, nor does it seem to fit the immediate context. Because look at where this comment comes in the dialogue. A Gentile woman comes asking for help. Verse 23, "So his disciples came to him and urged him, 'Send her away.'" Then verse 24, "He answered, 'I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel,'" and then doesn't send her away. How does this fit? I read this. To me, it would make sense if the disciples said, "Send this Gentile woman away." And Jesus said, "No, because I wasn't just sent to Israel. I was also sent to the Gentiles." That would make sense to me. Or if they said, "Send this Gentile woman away." And Jesus said, "Good idea. I think I will send her away because I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel." That would make sense. But how is it that he says, "I was only sent to Israel," but then he does not send this Gentile woman away? In fact, he gives her what she wants. What are we to make of this strange problem in verse 24? The answer to that question also happens to be the key to finding the cure for the problem of a heart that's far from God. So let's see if we can find it. First step in finding the answer is to read verse 21 through the eyes of the original readers. So let's understand how the people of Jesus' day, of Matthew's day, who read this gospel, would have read this. When they saw the statement, "Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon," to understand the impact of that, you can just pencil in your Bible, "He withdrew from the Holy Land and entered defilement land. Uncleanness land." And if there's a capital of defilement land, then the capital is Uncleanville, and that would be Tyre. Okay? Tyre is uncleanville. Back in chapter 11 of Matthew, in verses 21 and 22, Jesus used Tyre and Sidon, along with Sodom and Gomorrah, as illustrations of the most godless, wicked, vile, filthy people there are. When you're talking to the Jews of Jesus' day, and you want to make a really strong point about somebody who's going to suffer the hottest hell, then you just say, Tyre and Sidon. And you've got your illustration. That's what Jesus did in Matthew 11. So Jesus leaves Israel, takes his disciples to the land of uncleanness and filthiness, right into the capital of Uncleanville, and now you go to a place like that, and what do you expect to see when you go somewhere like that? Well, verse 22. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him. A Canaanite! Now that's something you don't see every day. A Canaanite. Because there's no such thing as Canaanites in Jesus' day. You understand that? Think about it. When's the last time you saw a Canaanite on the pages of Scripture? Before this. The last Canaanite to appear in Scripture before this is in the second chapter of 1 Chronicles. That's 1,800 years before Jesus' time. The Canaanites were ancient people to Jesus. To the people of Jesus' day, the Canaanites were back in Bible times. We look back 2,000 years to Jesus. Jesus looked back 2,000 years to the Canaanites. So Matthew says a Canaanite walked up in Uncleanville. Well, what's that mean? What is a Canaanite? Now, in Mark's account, he doesn't call her Canaanite. He just says she's from Syrian Phoenicia, which is what it was called in that day. But Matthew dusts off this 2,000-year-old term Canaanite. Why? He's making a point. It's kind of like today, if you called somebody a Philistine, right? There's no such thing as Philistines today. If you called someone a Philistine today, you'd be trying to make a point, right? What point is he trying to make by calling her a Canaanite? Who were the Canaanites? Well, the Canaanites were basically the worst people in the Old Testament. They were the ones who corrupted Israel. They were living in the promised land before Israel came, and God gave them that land. And when he gave them that land, he told them, exterminate those people. Every trace of them. Kill every man, woman, child, animal, bug, everything you find. Kill it. Wipe it out. Everything. Utterly destroy. Now, God doesn't often do that. But he had to do it in this case because these people were so vile and so such a contaminating influence that they were like a cancer on the planet and they needed to be excised. So he said, just destroy. Don't let one single one of them live. Well, Israel failed to do that. And as a result, Israel became defiled. Remember, the influence of the Canaanites dragged Israel into idolatry, and they started worshiping idols. And as a result, what happened? Israel is destroyed. God had to judge them. They get carried off into captivity. All because of the influence of those Canaanites that should not have even existed after they came in. So, by calling this woman a Canaanite, what Matthew is saying is, here walks up a vestige of the defiling, contaminating influence that led to the destruction of Israel. And as for Tyre and Sidon specifically, can you think of any famous personality from the Old Testament from this region? Who's from Sidon? Jezebel. That's what Sidon is famous for. They produced Jezebel. So you can see what he's doing here. Jesus ventures into defilement land, goes right into Uncleanville, and who should walk up but Mrs. Unclean herself? He might as well just call her Jezebel. It shouldn't be hard for us to see the connection, if you understand all that, with the previous week. This isn't starting a new chapter. This isn't a new topic. Both Gospels that record this record these two together. Last week was about uncleanness. The Pharisees accused Jesus of uncleanness because he wasn't following their cleansing rituals. And Jesus responds by giving them a lesson about cleanness and what cleanness and uncleanness are all about. And by the time he's done speaking, they're exposed as just walking volcanoes of uncleanness, because uncleanness is not about religious activity but about the heart. And then Jesus turns around and immediately leaves Israel and goes into the heart of Gentile uncleanness, and up walks Jezebel herself. I get the feeling that Jesus is not done teaching us here about the topic of uncleanness. You get that feeling? He's setting us up. He's setting this all up to teach us something. Let's see what it is. Verse 22. Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is horribly demonized.
That's just a sickening thought. That's the worst kind of child abuse. Abuse by a demon. A kid with a demon. The most vile, wicked, vicious being having full control over your child. Do whatever he wants. Oh, horrible. And so she comes asking for help. Comes to Jesus. She knows exactly who Jesus is. She's heard about him, according to Mark. And she addresses him with very respectful, very Jewish terms. She said, Lord, Son of David. Son of David. That is an Old Testament Jewish way of referring to the Jewish Messiah. Religious leaders in Israel think that Jesus is unclean and satanic. Jezebel from Uncleanville calls him Lord, Son of David. And in humility asks for mercy. What a contrast. Verse 23, what do you think Jesus does? Kind of a shock. Jesus did not answer a word. Shock to us. Not a shock to the original readers. They probably would see that and say, yeah, Jezebel? Don't answer her. Wouldn't answer her a word. Woman is shouting, begging Jesus for help. Please, please, have mercy on me. This demon, it's got my little curl. Drive it away. Please help. Silence. Completely ignores her. Jesus is normally so compassionate, especially for a woman, a desperate woman in need. Why the indifference here? What's he doing? I think to understand what he's doing, we need to remind ourselves of a very important statement that Jesus made back in Luke 7:23. Here's what he said. He said, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now that term translated fall away is the Greek word skandalizo. Skandalizo. Very interesting word. A skandalon is an obstacle in your path. Skandalizo, the verb form, means to run into an obstacle and be repelled by it, to be turned away. So if you're driving along the road and there's some big rock in the road and it's blocking your path, so it makes you turn around, give up on your trek and turn around and go back where you came from, that means you were scandalizoed by that rock. The rock is a scandalon and you were scandalizoed by it. You were repelled, turned away. Okay? But if you find a way to get around it, to push ahead, and to keep going, then you were not scandalizoed by that scandalon. Got it? If you're repellable, then you're able to be scandalizoed. And what Jesus said in Luke 7:23 is, blessed is the man who's not scandalizoed by me. Not repelled, not able to be repelled. All through Jesus' ministry, we see him constantly setting up scandalons, barriers, obstacles in front of people to expose, for the purpose of exposing their faith or their lack of faith. You see it again and again and again. Woman at the well, she's ready to believe. She says, give me the water of life. I'm ready. I'll drink it. Give it to me. And he says, first go get your husband. That's a scandalon. That's a test. You going to get past this rock? Did she get past it? Yeah, she did. Rich young ruler comes and says, I'm ready to follow you. I'll follow you anywhere. And he says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. What's that? That's a scandalon. Did he make it past it? Was he scandalizoed? Yep, he was scandalizoed. He didn't make it past. He hit that barrier. Boom. Nope. And walked away. Scandalizoed. What does that say? His faith wasn't real. He was repellable. And so his faith was bogus faith. When Jesus told the parable of the soils, he said, some people's hearts are like rocky soil. And in Matthew 13:21, he said, the rocky soil, since it has no root, the plant lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he is quickly scandalizoed. He's quickly, it says fall away in the English, but it's the word scandalizo. He's repelled. In Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the horrible suffering of the great tribulation. In Matthew 24:10, he says, at that time, many will be scandalizoed from the faith. They're going to run into persecution and they'll be repelled. Which is exactly what happened, being scandalizoed. This is exactly what happened to that crowd that Jesus fed when he fed the 5,000 families It also happened to the Pharisees. We see that in John 6. And John 6 uses this word. John 6:53. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." That's offensive language. Why the offensive language? It's a scandalon. It's a test. Are they going to be able to get past this or not? Verse 60, on hearing this, many of His disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And Jesus said to them, "Does this scandalizo you?" Verse 63, "There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe." So He makes His point hard and offensive as a scandalon to expose where the real faith is and where the unbelief is. The crowd is, they don't have real faith, so they're scandalizoed, they're turned away. Then right after that, Matthew 15, Jesus did the same thing with the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. He tells them that you are defiled to the core in your heart. And then He says to them, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to cancel the whole kosher thing in the Old Testament right now." That's a scandalon. That's a test. Verse 12, then the disciples came to Him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were scandalizoed when they heard this?" Did you know that they were offended? NIV says, did you know they were offended when you said that? When you call them hypocrites and stuff like that? Do you know that offends them? Thanks, disciples. Disciples, you know, that's tough for them. Jesus is like a walking PR nightmare. Right? How are you ever going to get your movement off the ground? You repel people all the time. You keep turning people away. But Jesus did that out of love. He repelled people out of love because nothing is more cruel than having somebody think that he's safe, think that he has real faith, and then when he doesn't really. And so Jesus, in His compassion, put scandalons in front of people to show them that their faith was bogus. So, what Jesus is doing here with this woman is no different than what He's been doing all the way through His whole ministry. He throws out this big giant boulder in the road in front of this woman by ignoring her. What's she going to do? How's she going to respond? Is she going to be scandalizoed by this? Or is she going to press ahead? Let's see what it says. And the woman, when she saw this, turned away just like the disciples had the day before and says, "Fine, I'll find myself a God who cares." Is that what your text says? No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. She's not scandalized, right? She plows her way right past this boulder in the road. She's not like those people who asked for something from God and He doesn't snap to it, and so they turn away and say, "Oh, God, you know, I reject Him because He didn't give me what I asked for." Her faith isn't even fazed by Jesus' silence. She just keeps pressing ahead. Well, at this point, the disciples ask Jesus to send her away. They're tired of her crying. She's screaming. And she keeps pressing. And the idea is, the verbs give you the idea that this keeps happening and keeps happening. And they're finally sick of it. Jesus, send her away already. Get rid of her. Get her out of here. We're tired of her. And when the woman heard what the disciples said about her, she turned away and stomped off in a rage, saying, "The church is nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. I hate organized religion." No, she doesn't say that either. She's not like so many people today who use the sins of the church and the hypocrisy of the church as an excuse for their own rebellion against God. Woman just blows right past this obstacle too. And at this point, Jesus makes a comment in verse 24. That's when He makes that hard comment about being sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Not sent to Gentiles, only Jews. And the woman responded, "I don't have to put up with this kind of racism. I'm out of here." No, didn't say that either. What did she do? Verse 25, look at this. The woman came and worshipped before Him. Proskuneo, face to the ground. Worship. He is repelling, pushing. She's worshiping. She's not offended. She's not turned away. There's no anger. There's no despair. There's no pride. There's no self-pity. Just humble worship. And in Mark's account, he says she begged Jesus at this point to drive the demon out of her daughter. She's just persisting. But Jesus isn't finished testing her. Here comes another obstacle. Verse 26. "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." I can't help you, woman, because it would be wrong for me to neglect the children to feed the dog. Now, this is just getting painful. But, I mean, first he ignores her, then the disciples want to send her away, and he just doesn't do anything. Then he has this racial comment. Now he calls her a dog. I mean, what kind of evangelistic technique is this? Does he want to reach this woman or not? Why does Jesus keep persisting with all these obstacles? He keeps persisting with them because the greater a person's faith, the greater the obstacle it takes to expose how great that faith is. You see that? If your faith is small, he might just put a little pebble in your way and then show that you can make it past a pebble and you have a little bit of faith. But this woman's faith is so great, he puts Mount Everest in her way so everyone can see how great her faith is. She can get by even that scandal on. Now, don't misunderstand the dog illustration. The dog illustration, it's not meant to insult. It's not an insult. It's an illustration. It has meaning. He's illustrating something with an analogy that has meaning, and she does what many people don't do today. They focus just on the words and they miss the meaning. She gets the meaning. What he's saying is, you shouldn't neglect the children. You gotta have priorities. You know, don't be cruel to your pets at home, but it would be wrong for you to neglect the children in order to take care of the pet. Right? To take the children's bread away from the children and feed it to the pet, that would be wrong. Go ahead and feed your pet, but first your children. They're the priority. And Jesus is just saying, look, I'm here for my disciples right now. I need to minister to my disciples. It would be wrong for me to leave them, go traipsing off to wherever your house is, and take care of this problem with the demon right now. That's not my priority. My priority is the disciples. It's one of the privileges of being a child in the household, right? You get to eat before the dog. And the terms here about eating bread call to mind the whole feeding of the 5,000 context. That miracle promised provision for the children of Israel, especially the 12, with those 12 baskets left over. And Jesus is not going to leave the 12 to go deal with this Gentile woman. Well, verse 27, when the woman heard this, she turned away and said, oh, well, I guess it's not God's will. I asked, and he said no, and so I give up. No? No. She plows right through this barrier too. Look how she does it, verse 27. I love this. Yes, Lord, she said. Just stop right there. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, if we could just learn to say that, if we could learn that one thing from this woman, we'd be learning a lot. I think that's one of the greatest illustrations in all of Scripture about coming to Christ on His terms. Doesn't matter what his terms are, those are the terms. It's not yours to argue or question. You just say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Whatever he puts in front of you, yes, Lord. I think one of the greatest tragedies in the modern church is the fact that we have communicated to many people that you can approach God on your own terms. What a lie that is. People who believe that are in for a rude awakening. So Jesus lets this woman know, look, you're the lowest priority. You're the lowest priority. And she responds not with anger, not with sorrow, but with humble submission. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. She accepts his terms. And she isn't going to argue with him. She isn't going to, but she's not going to give up either. This woman sees a hidden yes embedded in Jesus' no. And she sees a hole in his argument, a weak spot that Jesus purposely left in his argument. It's a point of vulnerability in his argument that only a heart of faith could spot. No one in the Gospels has ever prevailed against Jesus in a debate until now. This woman actually finds a way. She's going to offer a counter argument, and Jesus is going to concede the point. When Jesus uses the analogy of children and pet dogs, the point that he's saying is that the children are the priority, the disciples are the priority, and it would be wrong to neglect them for something else. Now, if you're the woman, what would you say to that? How would you respond? Seems like most people think, well, there's only two possible responses. Either you could disagree with Jesus and say, no, the disciples shouldn't be your priority right now. You should lead them and attend to me. That's one option. Seems like the only other option is to say, okay, I agree with you. You're right. They're the priority. I guess I'm out of luck. That seems like the only two options, but this woman sees a third option. The heart of great faith sees a third option here. Verse 27. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Isn't that great? She says, you're not going to get rid of me with that analogy. the children at the table are a higher priority than me? Fine. Fine. Jews first, then Gentiles. Fine. I'm a pet dog? Fine. No argument with any of that. But if the problem is that you don't want to leave your disciples, you don't want to neglect your disciples to minister to me, that's a non-problem. Because you can help me, Jesus, without neglecting the children at all. You see, that's what she's saying. In the pet dog analogy, you don't have to neglect the children to feed the dog. Both can be done simultaneously without any extra effort or extra expense. And anybody who's ever had young children understands that. Right? I mean, you know, when my kids were little, I remember, if there was a dog around when my kids were eating a meal, it was a very well-fed dog. Just a continual meal of food raining down from the table like manna from heaven. That's how it is with young children. It doesn't cost the children anything for the dog to eat those crumbs. If the dog doesn't eat them, what do? You just sweep them up, throw them in the trash. So do you see what the woman is saying? She's saying, yes, Lord, I agree. You shouldn't neglect the disciples to minister to me. But you don't have to. I know who you are. You are God. You don't have to. Just keep feeding your disciples. Just stay seated. Stay right where you are. Don't take. Just say the word. Just think a thought. It'll be done. You don't have to come to my house. Do you remember the only other time in the Bible when Jesus said somebody had great faith? It was another Gentile who said the same thing. You don't have to come to my house. Just say the word and it's done. Great is your faith. See, most people aren't like that. Most people are like the guy in John 4 who begged Jesus to come to his house and heal his son. They think Jesus has to be there on site in order to do it. This woman has great faith. She understands Jesus is God, and all he has to do is just think a thought, and her daughter can be healed by just a mere act of his will. He didn't have to neglect anybody. So this woman does something that not all the most brilliant minds in Israel could do, and that is win an argument with Jesus. I love this. There's an old commentator I read who suggested that what might have taken place in this woman's heart when she realized that Jesus intentionally left this open door, this weakness in his argument. Here's what he said. His own illustration has admitted her right to profit from the heedlessness of the children. He had meant to be thus overcome. One loves to think of the first flush of hope in that trembling mother's heavy heart as she discerned his intention and said within herself, oh, surely I'm not mistaken. He does not really refuse at all. He wills that I should answer him and prevail. And one supposes that she looked up, half afraid to utter the great rejoinder, and took courage when she met his inviting gaze. And so she makes her counter-argument, and as soon as she does that, everything changes. Everything changes in Jesus. Verse 28, then Jesus answered, woman, in the Greek, it's actually, oh, woman. And that word, oh, in the Greek, is an expression of emotion. And all the pronouns here in the Greek become very personal. It marks a turning point right here in verse 28 in the whole story. Jesus' tone completely changes. Up to now, Jesus has been so distant and detached and cold, and now he's so warm and tender, and he says, oh, woman, you have great faith. One of the very rare times when Jesus recognizes human greatness. And then he says, your request is granted. And I love the way he says it. Literally, it's this. It will be done for you as you will. He's saying, your will be done, basically, to this woman. According to your will. She didn't argue with God's program. She accepted God's will. And as a result, God granted her will. She says, yes, Lord. By saying, yes, Lord, she's saying to God, your will be done. And God responds by saying, okay, then your will be done too. That's how God responds to great faith. And in Mark's account, Mark 7:29, then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She instantaneously got everything she wanted. And Jesus said it's because of her reply. And Matthew, in verse 28, it says, her daughter was healed from that very hour. She was right. He didn't have to travel. The moment Jesus said these words, the demon's gone. And I like to think about this from the perspective of the demon. I like to think of this whole story from the perspective of the demon. Demon's having a great day, right? Everything's fine. It's as great a day as a demon can have. Mother's gone. He's got this girl. He's in a body. And there's no one now around to restrain the girl or to comfort the girl. He's got free reign. There's no sign of danger. Everything's just sweet for this demon. No sign of anything wrong. Everything's okay. And then suddenly, out of the blue, no warning, blindsided. Gone. Just like that. Never saw it coming. Jesus, nobody ever came to the house. He's just there by himself. And he's gone. And I don't know how it happened. I don't know if the demon just suddenly experienced the feeling of just abject terror and knew he had to leave. Or if Jesus sent some humongous angel to drop kick him across the solar system. Or if one second he was just carrying on fine, and the next second he found himself locked forever in the bottomless pit, the lake of fire, where the 2,000 demons begged not to be sent. One way or another, Jesus thinks the thought, the demon's gone. From that hour. So much for the gods of the nations. They're not too impressive. Up against the mighty Christ, not even the fiercest, most powerful demon could withstand his wrath for even one split second. All right, so now back to our problem verse. Why did Jesus make the remark about being sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Right before helping a Gentile woman and then launching a Gentile ministry. And as I pored over that question this week, just agonized, just studying, and I started studying wider and wider chunks of the context of Matthew, I started to see something. Beginning at this verse in the book of Matthew, and extending all the way from here, all the way into chapter 23, to the end of chapter 23 of Matthew, you can see Jesus dropping one hint after another to where finally when you get through that whole thing, you can see what's going on here. And what it is he's dropping hints about a change in what constitutes Israel, what constitutes the people of God. Who is the true Israel that is going to receive the Messiah as food and drink, as bread and wine, the food and drink of their lives? Who's going to receive the Messiah that way? Jesus said, I'm only sent to Israel, not to this woman, because she's not a part of the covenant people of God. And then a moment later, what happens? The woman demonstrates faith, true, genuine, saving faith, the kind that can plow right past scandalons, that Jesus throws down. And as soon as that faith becomes evident, Jesus grants her request and she gets to eat the crumbs from the table. She gets to eat the bread. The Pharisees call Jesus satanic. The Gentile woman calls him Lord. And by the way, did you know that in the entire book of Mark, this is the only time anyone calls Jesus Lord? Jesus is sent only to Israel, the people of God. God's chosen race. But when ethnic Jews respond in unbelief, they are rejected. Jesus leaves Israel. He goes to an outsider, and an outsider, unclean Gentile dog, believes, and she's accepted. Only calls to Israel? And yet he does that with a Gentile woman? What does that mean? What does that mean? Not sure. Let's just leave it there. Let's leave that as a mystery. I think it's intended as a bit of a mystery at this point in Matthew. Let's leave it as a mystery. Let's move on to the next passage. Get to the next chapter. And Jesus starts referring to the Jews as wicked, adulterous generation who will not receive the sign that they're asking for in chapter 16, verse 4. Later in that chapter, Jesus starts talking about the fact that the Jews are going to reject him and kill him. And then he says that again in the next chapter, chapter 17. And then he calls them, again, an unbelieving, perverse generation. Then in chapter 20, he gives some parables. He tells a parable about some workers. Some work all day and they receive a day's wage. And then there's others that only work the last hour of the day. And they also receive the same wage as the ones that worked all day. Latecomers receive the full reward. Then the next chapter, Jesus performs a very strange miracle, very unusual, different from all his other miracles. He kills a tree. The miracle of killing a tree. It's the only miracle I could do. Except I couldn't quite do it like he did it. He did it just with a rebuke. Jesus sees a fig tree not producing fruit and he kills it. He curses it. It dies. It withers up and dies the same day. Usually trees don't die that fast. This one died really fast. Now the fig tree, all the way through the Old Testament, fig tree is a symbol for the nation of Israel. And God expected the nation of Israel to produce fruit. And they weren't. And then so Jesus sees a fig tree. This is right before cleansing the temple. Sees a fig tree, curses it, and it dies instantly. Then later that same day, Jesus tells another, or in that same chapter, Jesus tells another parable. And it's the parable of the two sons, which seems to also have implications about what happens when Jews reject Christ. Then immediately after that, you get the parable of the tenants. In Matthew 21, verse 43, at the end of that parable, he says, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." He says that to the Jews. See what's happening here? Then in the next chapter, he tells a parable of a wedding banquet where a lot of people are invited and a lot of the people who were invited to the banquet are kicked out. And then he says, many are invited, but few are chosen. And then finally, this whole thing climaxes in chapter 23 with Jesus' blistering rebuke of the Pharisees, where he just lays into them and then ends it this way. Verse 37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So do you see that progression? All these passages about how the Jews were going to reject Jesus, kill Jesus, and then the kingdom would be taken away from them and given to some other people. And yet, at the beginning of that whole string is this mysterious verse in chapter 15 where Jesus says, "I am only sent to Israel." Then immediately embraces a Gentile woman and kicks off a Gentile ministry. A Gentile woman who shows faith. Holds her at arm's length until that faith is exposed, then everything changes. Everything changes, and she's brought right under the same roof as the children and is given some of the bread. And don't think of the crumbs as illustrating small amounts. It's bread. It's the children's bread. It seems to me if we're going to connect all these dots, Jesus is indicating a transition in the way that we are to understand what the people of Israel is, what constitutes true Israel. The arrival of the Messiah marks the time when the definition of the people of God changes. It changes from an ethnic people to a believing people. In the Old Testament, the people of God was anyone who's born with Jewish blood. Saved or lost. Belief, unbeliever, atheist, doesn't matter. If you're just born with Jewish blood, you're part of the people of God. That's the Old Testament people of God. That's the Old Testament Israel. But now the people of God is only believers. Only believers. And all believers, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter what blood's going through your veins. You believe? You're one of the people of God. You're part of the true Israel. When Jesus said, "I'm only sent to Israel," and then immediately proceeded to minister to a believing Gentile and then kick off a Gentile ministry, I believe that that's intended to be a mystery at first, but clearer and clearer as time goes on in the book of Matthew. And the mystery was this. There's going to be an Israel that's going to include Gentiles. That's the mystery. And there's another clue that Jesus gives in this account. Mark mentions it. When the woman asks for help, Jesus says an interesting thing in Mark 7:27. He says, "First, let the children eat all they want." You see something in there? You see a promise in there? A hidden promise? See that first word? What's the first word? First. What does that imply? Gentiles are next. Children first, then the Gentiles. And by calling us the pet dogs, Jesus is bringing us under the same roof, and we get the children's bread. And by the way, this isn't the term for the wild dogs that they usually use to refer to Gentiles as a term of derision. This is the pet dog in the house. A little puppy. It's a diminutive. It's a little dog. It's a little puppy. The kind that would be in the house. Jesus domesticates us here. Brings us right into the house. And all this was hidden in the Old Testament. Jesus gave some clues more and more as time went on. And by the time we get to the epistles, Paul makes it crystal clear in Romans 9:6. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Abraham is the model of faith. Anybody that believes like Abraham believed is a child of Abraham. A Jew, a true Jew. Now, does that mean that God is completely finished with ethnic Israel at this point? No, I don't think so. I personally don't believe that. Romans 11, I think, is clear that even though ethnic Israel, they are enemies of the gospel right now, still, because of the promises to the patriarchs, they will be saved someday. The day will come when they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's when Jesus will return. So we don't want to get too carried away and say that the church has replaced Israel 100% altogether. But what we can say is that believing Gentiles are being grafted into the vine of the people of God, while most ethnic Jews at this time are cut off because of unbelief. And it's easy for us to take that for granted. I'm a Gentile and I get the promises of the Jews. We just take that for granted because that's our whole life. We've understood that. We don't realize what an amazing thing it is that we can share in the promises made to Israel. That's an awesome thing. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth. Raise your hand if you're Gentile by birth. Non-Jewish. Okay. This is you. Remember that you're Gentiles by birth. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So what's the cure for uncleanness? What did Jesus say? Oh, woman, you have great what? Faith. Faith. Kind of hard to preach Jesus without sounding like a broken record. Faith. Filthy Jezebel from Uncleanville is brought into the household of God, the people of God, and given the children's bread because of her faith. You want to be clean in His sight? Your heart is far from God. What's the solution to that? How do you get closer? It's always, always, always by faith. You want the bread to be given to you? You need satisfaction for the cravings of your heart? Imitate this woman's faith. I think when Jesus says, "Great is your faith," He intends for us to imitate it. Let me just give you four quick points on observations about her faith. I'd love to preach a whole sermon on this, but let me just wrap it up here in closing moments real quick. If you can give me 3 minutes, okay? I'll give you 4 points here. Great faith comes through hearing. That's the first one. Mark's account, the whole thing begins in Mark 7:25 by saying she heard about Jesus. That's what brings her. That's what makes her so confident, is what she heard about Jesus. She didn't witness any of this firsthand. This is where faith starts. Faith is always comes through hearing. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing a message about Christ. You want more faith? Listen. Listen to preaching about Christ. Listen to the Word of God. Read the Word, listen to preaching, and listen with an open, receptive, eager ear if you want to increase your faith. Okay? Faith comes through hearing. Number two, this woman approached Jesus with reverence and spoke to him in humility and respect and came on his terms, not on her terms. We've got to dispense with pride. If we're going to have faith, we've got to dispense with pride. Pride is the killer of faith. Because pride is faith in self. Number three, this woman is unrepellable. If you're repellable, that's a mark of unbelief. She could not be scandalizoed. No obstacle could make her turn away from God's way. Make sure that every obstacle that lands in front of you as you move through life, every single boulder that lands in your path, pushes you towards Christ, not away from Him. Don't give up. Don't give up. You know, Jesus describes this woman as faith as great. Can you remember a time in the recent context when Jesus has described someone's faith with a measuring word? How about Peter on the water? What did He say to him? Little. You have little faith. Little faith, great faith. Peter's faith was little. He walked on water. So Peter's faith, yeah, little faith can do big things, right? Little faith, you can walk on water with it, but you can't make it all the way to Jesus. He made it halfway to Jesus. That's what little faith will do. Because little faith is distractible, but great faith cannot be repelled. Obstacle after obstacle, it just can't take its focus off of Christ. Great faith can't be deterred, can't be repelled, can't be distracted. Because great faith understands there's just simply no other option. So God put something hard in your way? Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Then finally, number four. Great faith expects God to behave as God. This woman understood that Jesus could heal with a mere act of His will. She didn't think of Jesus as being limited by distance, by time, by circumstances, by the magnitude of the trouble, nothing. Great faith has unlimited confidence in Jesus' power and unlimited confidence in Jesus' kindness. Power and kindness. Even when it appears He's being harsh. The reason we can have great faith is possible only for one reason, and that is Jesus is worthy of that much faith. I'd like to give you a chance, if there's any questions, something about the sermon that you'd like a little more clarification on, or from last week, so we had to cut off. Okay. Okay, when she said, "Son of David," was she trying to make the point, you're an Israelite, or was she trying to make the point, you're the Messiah? That was a political, technical term for Messiah. So it wasn't mainly an emphasis of His Jewishness. It was mainly an emphasis of His Messiahship, that He was the great king that would rule Israel. Which is interesting that she would pick that, since she's not part of ethnic Israel. She focuses on the fact that the political, kingly aspect shows how she's completely dialed in on who He was. And not so much who He was to her, but just who He was.
The parentheses where the writer put it, in saying this, he declared all things clean. I was told that was added in later on.
Yeah, sometimes people will say that parentheses, in saying this, in last week's text, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean, was added later, and it wasn't in the original manuscripts. There's good manuscript evidence for that phrase. The idea that it was added later is driven, I believe, mostly by a desire for the fact that it doesn't fit people's theology. And so it seems like something added in. It does sound like something added in. In fact, it is added in. It was added in later. It was added by Mark. Jesus didn't say it. Mark said it. But Mark said it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the manuscript evidence for it being in the original manuscripts of Mark is strong enough to where it's the experts on text criticism place it in the text. Yeah. Yeah, it had to be. The reason she declares Him the Son of David, that's the way He was introduced to her. That's what she had heard. Mark says she had heard. She doesn't have first-hand knowledge, so yeah, it could be. But it could be she heard other things too. She picked that one as the one to say. Should we do what Jesus did? Throw down scandalons in front of people? Something that's going to make it hard for them, that'll repel them, turn them away? How would we know what scandalon to throw down? How would we know what obstacle would be just right to expose whether they believed or not? Answer? Should we do that? Answer? Absolutely we should do that. Absolutely. But there's only one scandalon. There's only one scandalon we should use. And it works perfectly. It works every time. It always repels the phonies and exposes the true faith. And you know what that scandalon is? it's called a scandalon in the epistles. It's the scandalon of the cross. You see, the cross, that's why we proclaim the cross unapologetically, because what we want is for people with phony faith to see it and be repelled so they know their faith is bogus, and for people who have real faith for that to be exposed because they'll respond to the cross. So we preach the cross. We preach the gospel. And the gospel is the perfect scandalon. It keeps people from false conversions.